I would much rather not be going home tonight. Be able to remain and listen to our brother Andrew Woolsey. I've always received a blessing from his ministry. Every time I've listened in the past to his preaching, I'm sure you will as well. But sometimes what you want to do and what you must do clash. And it's right, I suppose, that I go back to my people for tomorrow. But it's been a blessing to be with you all. And I pray that you'll have a great rest of the weekend and on the Monday together. We're going to turn to the book of Esther tonight. Esther chapter 3. Esther 3, 1 to 11, and then the first three verses of Esther 4, although I'm going to try and summarise the message or the story of this book. The book of Esther chapter 3. Verses 1 to 11. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him, and set him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they be destroyed, that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said to Haman, The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as seemeth good to thee. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. We'll end there. Amen. God will bless his inspired word. Tonight, All I want to do is tell you the story of this book, because the story of this book is the message of this book, and is a message concerning the providence of God, concerning the most powerful nation in the world in this day, in biblical times, but concerning nations. But to do this, we have to look at a little bit of background to the book of Esther. So the first point will be a little bit of background with a number of sub-points. Firstly, the time. The time that these events took place was between 485 and 465 BC. Now you can fit that into your biblical timeline of events in the Old Testament. If you remember, roughly, Abraham 2000 BC, Moses roughly 1500, King David 1000, 722 was the exile or the destruction of Israel, the northern kingdom, and 698 was the exile of Judah and the Jerusalem, those people to Babylon. So 485 to 465 BC, many of the Jews at this time, in the days of Mordecai and Esther, had returned from the exile to Babylon 20 or 30 years ago. Ezra had already built the house of God in Jerusalem in 515 BC, and it's now 20 years after the temple has been rebuilt. There are still a majority of Jews remaining in what is now called the Persian Empire, because the Persian Empire took over the Babylonian Empire. The majority of Jews remained in the Persian Empire. Not proportionally, not many of them came home. That's the time. The place is then, therefore, the Persian Empire. A few generations of Jews had grown up here. They had been born there. It was all they'd ever known. It was their home. They didn't want to go back to a country with a faltering economy and all the hard work of rebuilding the walls and the constant threat of enemy attack. They were an accepted part of the Persian Empire, which was the world's superpower at this time. And these Jews were accepted as such. And the events in the book of Esther take place in this Persian Empire, but they take place specifically in the city of Susa, which is in modern-day Iran. Susa was one of the three capital cities of the Persian Empire, and the city of Susa was known as the king's winter residence. The citadel, or the palace where the king lived, it's called that in chapter 1 and verse 5, the palace or citadel in Susa was built on an acropolis. It was a fortification, and the palace was 120 feet above the level of the rest of the city. So it sat away up from the city, towered above it. Now on a map for where Susa would be, you go to the tip of the Persian Gulf, right up to the top of it, and then you go northwest inland for about 100 miles. That's roughly where it is. The Persian Empire is vast. 127 provinces that stretch from Ethiopia to India. And each province is ruled by a local satrap who is accountable and reports to the king of the empire, who is the absolute monarch. So that's the place, the time and the place, and the people. The people involved in this story. There's this king that's called Ahasuerus. Now it's reckoned that he is really, that's the biblical name the Bible calls him, but he was also, we know him from history as Xerxes. And he reigned from 485 BC to 465 BC. And historians describe this king as a person who was reckless, sensual, cruel, and capricious. It was this king, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, that led the war of Persia against the Greeks. And he expanded the Persian Empire to its biggest so far, the greatest expansion yet. It was this king that we read off in the book of Esther that led the 500,000 Persians against the 300 Spartans at the pass of Thermopylae in 480 BC, where the Spartans held off these Persians for 2.5 or 3 days. That's the king Ahasuerus or Xerxes. Then you have Haman. Haman is a cruel man. He has just been promoted in the passage I read to be the prime minister, the second in command to the king in this empire. He's an Agite, according to chapter 3, verse 1, which means he is connected to Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who are the arch enemies of Israel. Another character in the story is this girl called Esther. Esther's a Jewish girl who lost both her parents, and Mordecai, her cousin, looked after her. He took her in and looked after her as if she was his own daughter, according to chapter 2 and verse 7. Esther is startlingly beautiful, and she was to become the queen in 479 BC, although it wasn't her choice, wasn't by choice. And then there's the man Mordecai, which I want to emphasize mostly, but we're going to look at him in the next point. But that's the setting. The time, 485 to 465 BC, the place, Persia and the city of Susa, and the people, the king, Ahasuerus, the prime minister, Haman, and the Jewish girl who became Queen Esther. Now, second point, the man Mordecai. What do we know about him? We know about him from this text. He's a believing Jew with a good job. He worked in the palace or the citadel up above the city. He worked in the king's court. And it's said repeatedly often of him, he's found in the gate. The gate. It says that in chapter 2, 21, 3, 2, 5, 9, 13, 6, 10 and 12. We find him at the king's gate. The study Bible says he is some type of Persian official. He's probably working for the government in a high power job. That's why he's in the king's gate. He's a believing Jew with a good job. The second thing is he is kind and caring. He took this young girl, Esther, under his care, and he looks after her as his own daughter, chapter 2, 6 and 7. And even when later on she was taken from him into the palace harem, Mordecai went and visited this little girl, or grown up woman now, always his wee girl more than likely. He visited her every day, chapter 2 and verse 11. He obviously, by these actions, is a kind, caring man. But not only that, Mordecai is honest and he is just. He's not a rebel. He's not a rebel living in Persia. Because the Bible tells us in chapter 2, 21 to 23, that when Bigthan and Teresh, who were the king's guards, who guarded the threshold, which means they guarded the door to the throne room, when they made a plan to murder the king of Persia, Mordecai found out and he told Esther, who then told the king. And the king investigated the situation and the two soldiers, the two guards, were executed. Now this is recorded in chapter 2 verse 23, and it's recorded there that this event was recorded in the chronicles of the king of Persia, which was a book, like a diary more than likely. A number of volumes of a diary. It was recorded of the events that happened every day. Let me give you a wee quote from one commentator concerning this. He says, "We live in a day when it takes ages to bring men to trial. for deeds that they are plainly guilty of. And we are rightly concerned to give the accused every opportunity to defend himself. But we have some attorneys who are much more concerned with getting their clients free than establishing the truth and justice of a matter. The public too must bear its full share in the responsibility. Many of us think we're being soft-hearted. Many of us think we're being soft-hearted when we excuse evil and allow criminals to get away free because we do not wish to be involved. But it is not a soft heart we have. It is a soft head. Justice moved more quickly in Ahasuerus' realm. Guilt was quickly established in the case of the would-be assassins. The sentence was announced, quickly carried out. And note the closing sentence of the chapter. It is written in the book of the Chronicles before the king, verse 23 of chapter 2. This record was to play an unbelievably important part in the days that lie ahead. So it's worth remembering at this event of Mordecai reporting these assassins is recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the king. He was honest and just. He was also a man of prayer who encouraged others to pray. We see that from the story. Sackcloth and ashes, fasting and prayer. These things all go together for the Jew. But a thing to notice is this. Mordecai was a man of principle. When he said he wasn't going to do something, he didn't do it. No matter what pressure was brought to bear upon him. Now we see that in chapter 3 verses 2 to 4, which I read earlier. Just note what it says there. The king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. That made it law. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment?" Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, why? To see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, because he had told them he was a Jew. They wanted to test and see if he was a man of principle and he would stick to his word. He didn't do what he said he wouldn't do. His word was his bond, and it was a witness to others who were watching to see if this man of God would stand on the matter on which he said he would. And he did stand, and he didn't bow, ever. So that's Mordecai the person, a faithful Jew, a palace official, kind and caring, honest and just, a man of prayer and a man of his word. He stuck to what he said. Thirdly, the problem. The problem we see arising in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the kingdom. The problem was evil Haman. In his fury and hatred and human pride, because one man wouldn't bow to him, it wasn't enough for him to punish one man. He now plans the extermination of all the Jews throughout the whole Persian Empire. Mass homicide is what this man's planning. That's why I call him evil Haman. He certainly is. Hitler was not the first nor the last of this ilk. Haman was evil. He approaches the king in a real deceptive and sneaky way. And he says, "King, there are a subversive people within the empire. And, you know, they don't really obey your laws. They have their own laws. And they're of no profit to you." knowing, of course, that prophet means everything to the godless. And he says, I will pay you 10,000 talents of silver into your treasury. Now, 10,000 talents of silver is an enormous bribe. That is calculated to be about 2/3 of the annual revenue of the entire Persian Empire, of a bribe that Haman is offering the king as a one-off into the treasury. And I'm going to put it into the king's treasury if you give me authority to have all the Jews exterminated. And the king said, okay, which simply is recorded to us. He gives the prime minister his ring with which to stamp the seal upon the letters and the laws that this man will make. The problem is basically this. An evil man in power, and because of his hatred, wickedness and human pride, he draws up evil legislation against the people of God. That is the problem in this book. An evil man in power drawing up wicked legislation against God's people. That's what this book's about here, or a part of what it's about. And that's what Haman did in the corridors of power, in the world superpower in his day. So I've set out for you the background, the time, the place, the people involved. The man Mordecai, he's a good man, kind, honest, just, a man of prayer, and a man of his word. And the problem was Haman, this evil man, and his evil legislation planning the mass murder and oppression of the children of God. Fourthly, what happened? This is great. This is the bit I love. What happened in all this? This is where we see God's providence and the whole timing of things. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, he rent his clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes, went out in the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And he came before the king's gate, but he wasn't allowed in, because you're not allowed in sackcloth and ashes. In this time, when evil politicians were passing wicked legislation, Mordecai, the man of God, is weeping and praying for the people of God. And that's where it starts. It always starts there. That's the first thing that is done. When the wicked in the corridors of power draw up evil legislation against the church. Then, but it begins there, but it doesn't end there. Then the man of God challenges the woman of God, who is in the place of power and authority and influence, to stand now and do something about it. Chapter 4, 6 to 8. Hattai went forth to the street, to Mordecai in the street of the city. It was before the king's gate. Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasury to destroy the Jews, basically. And also he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them and show it unto Esther and declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go unto the king to make supplication unto him and make request before him for her people. Now Esther, as you know, sent a message back saying, I can't go. I can't go into the king uninvited in the throne room, because it is the law that if I go in uninvited, that I'll be put to death unless the king stretches forth the golden scepter to me. And if he doesn't do that, I'd be dead. And I haven't been invited into the king's throne room for 30 days, says that in verses 10 to 12. And this reply from Esther prompts Mordecai to send another message back, the words that are one of the classic texts in the whole of the Old Testament. Verses 13 and 14. of chapter 4. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise for the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Queen Esther, don't you hold your peace at this time. Of all times, this time. Mordecai believed in the providence of God because, you see, he believes that we are just instruments that God uses and that God will deliver his people in another way. If Esther doesn't stand now, he fully believes God will deliver his people through another means. But he says to her, "But now is the time to make your stand. And Queen Esther, who knows but that you have come to the kingdom. You've been put in this position by God for such a time as this, for this very purpose." Could it be, my cousin, he said, that God's put you here for this reason? And then, the woman of God, in the place of influence and power, says she will make the stand. In 3 days' time, chapter 4, 15 to 17, she asked for prayer, all the Jews to get together and pray in those verses. And she said, what was she saying? Know what she was saying? First of all, Mordecai expected this of her. She, as a child of God, was going to do this. She's saying, "I will break the law for God's people in 3 days' time. I will make my stand against the law of the land." That's what she's saying. And what happened? God's people fasted and wept for 3 days. And then Queen Esther went into the king, chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. And God answered her prayer because the king stretched out the golden scepter and her life was spared. And you know what happened then? Within 2 days, God had overruled the world power of Persia and turned the whole situation around for the benefit of God's people instead of their persecution. But let's look at it anyway. You all know what the story is, but let's look at it anyway. Here's how it happened. The queen invited the king and the prime minister to a special feast in her apartments or palace where the gardens were. And they both came. Just Haman felt great. The king at that first feast asked the queen, "What do you want, Esther?" And she says, "Tomorrow, come again and bring the prime minister Haman. Come again to another feast and then I'll tell you." And wicked Haman, the prime minister, who's bribed the king and planned to kill all the Jews, he goes home after that first feast and he's so full of pride, he goes past Mordecai at the gate, who still doesn't bow, and Haman that night goes home and he boasts to his wife and his advisors how great he is and how just he is invited to a special feast tomorrow with just the queen and the king. And he's so proud and he's so happy and he's so arrogant in his wickedness. And he says, "But it's all worth nothing as long as I see that Mordecai not bowing to me at the gate. It's all worth nothing. I want him dead." And his advisor says to him in that night, "Why don't you build a gallows?" Build a gallows. It can either mean a gallows for hanging someone on or for impaling someone on. It can mean either, but either way, it's an implement of death. 50 cubits high, 75 feet high. And go and ask the king tomorrow morning, before you go to the feast, go and ask the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows. And then you can go to the feast with the king and the queen, a happy man. And Haman loved that idea. He liked it. And that's exactly what he did. So it's all planned now. Here's the plans of wicked men are now in place. It's plotted. Mordecai will be dead before Esther presents her petition to save him and the Jews at the feast later on tomorrow. He'll already be dead. However, in the providence of God, what did it take to change the situation? That night, the king couldn't sleep. Chapter 6. That night of all nights, the king doesn't sleep. And that night the king commanded in his sleeplessness that the book of the records of the chronicles of the king be read to him. If ever you're really bored, read your own autobiography. Or you can't sleep, and it'll certainly put you to sleep. And that night, out of the different volumes of the chronicles of the king, just by pure luck and chance, the chronicler happened to pick a certain volume and open at a certain page, just by pure luck, that contained the account of Mordecai the Jew exposing the assassination attempt on the king. And the king asks, what honour was done to Mordecai the Jew for that deed? And the chronicler says, well, nothing. He received no reward. And the king then says, who's in my court now? Haman's there. He's come early to ask for the execution of Mordecai on his gallows. That's why he's there. He's come early to the king's court. And the king says, have Haman come in. And before Haman can ask for the death of Mordecai, the king says, what should be done for the man, for someone that the king wants to honour? Haman in his pride thinks, he's talking about me. And he says, that's chapter 6, verse 6. He says, what should be done is you should put a royal crown on the head of the man that the king wants to honour. Clothe him in a royal robe, put him on the king's horse, and have some great dignitary lead the horse all the way around the city, proclaiming, this is the man that the king wants to honour. And the king says, very good, you go and do this for Mordecai the Jew. So Haman has to robe the man he wants dead, put a crown on his head, put him on the king's horse, and lead him round the capital city, proclaiming, this is the man the king wants to honour. Total humiliation. And that, of course, didn't happen by luck or chance. It is the providence of God at work. It's God's hand. But it's not over yet. It's not over yet. Wicked Haman, after the parade, comes home humiliated. And just then the king's servants arrive to take him to the feast with the king and the queen. And he doesn't feel a bit like it. He's a wee bit down. And he goes to the feast. He's no option. And the king and the queen and him are sitting around the table. And it's called a feast of wine. And it all gets dramatically worse at the feast of wine. Because at that feast, I'm paraphrasing, but this is what the Bible says. The queen tells the king that she's a Jew. She tells the king what she wants. And she says that me and my people have been sold to be destroyed by an evil man. Chapter 7, verse 4. And the king said, who is he who has dared to do this? And the queen points over the table and says, him. Haman, prime minister. I'm sure he near choked on his wine. And the king, it says in the word of God, arose from the table in his wrath and fury. And he opened the balcony doors and went out for a stomp round the garden while he's thinking of what he's going to do with his prime minister. Haman stays inside to beg for his life with the queen, chapter 7, verse 7. And now here's Providence, verse 8 of chapter 7. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the palace of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen. That means he, as the king came through the door, Haman tripped upon the bed whereon Esther was. And then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" And the word went out and the king from the king's mouth, and they covered Haman's face. At the key moment, the king comes in, Haman trips and falls on top of the queen, and the king thinks he's attacking her in front of my very eyes. And from that moment, the evil prime minister's fate is sealed. They put a bag on his head, they cover his face, and he's marched out by the soldiers. And the king hears of the gallows 75 feet high that Haman has made for Mordecai, and he commands that Haman be hung on his own gallows. And Mordecai the Jew gets the prime minister's job, and the Jews are saved. So you see God's hand of providence, not only in these events, but in the absolutely perfect timing of all of these events. God worked Haman's evil plans for the good of his own people. The scriptures are marvellous in this. It says in the Psalm 7 and verse 15, "He made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he had made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate," his own head. This is the God I worship. And he is still the same today. He is no different. What's the message of the book of Esther? Well, it's this. God delivers his people through means. Through Mordecai, the man of God. Through Queen Esther. Through his people in places of influence. And through the fervent prayer of his people. And the message is this. And I've chosen these words very carefully, and I think they're 100% right. It's when men of God challenge God's people in high places of political power to make a stand. And when God's people in high places of political power do make a stand, if necessary, against the law, when it conflicts with God's law, when that happens, and when God's people fervently pray, then God turns evil legislation for the good of his people. That's the message. When men of God challenge God's people in places of political power to make a stand, if necessary, against the law of the land, if it contradicts the law of God, and God's people fervently pray and weep, that then God turns evil legislation right around for the benefit of his people. And the application is obvious, isn't it? Where are these people in our lands, in the UK, where I live, or in Northern Ireland? But it's probably the same down here too, because it's the same in the Western world. Where's the special men of God who are challenging God's people in places of political power to make a stand? And do Christian politicians make a stand against the law if necessary, where it contradicts the law of God, and are God's people fervently praying and weeping? If these things are not happening, is it any wonder that evil legislation is not changed, but accepted and obeyed by the professed Christians in power, at least in my country? Make no mistake, though, God will deliver his people. As Mordecai said to Esther, if not by you, deliverance will come in some other way, but you and your house will perish. And I would say that to the politicians in Northern Ireland, where I'm from. In fact, when civil partnerships came in, or were in the process of coming in, as you know, there was quite a few debates at that time, and I received a letter from a senior politician, I'll not mention, and he said, surely you do not expect us to break the law of the land and go against civil partnerships. And I wrote back to him and said, well, I'm glad that the martyrs didn't have that mentality. Where the law of the land contradicts the law of God. And I wrote a 2.5-page letter to Ian Paisley at that time and told him that he was a Roman Catholic. You know why? Because there was a man, I never answered, there was a man who was willing to break the law of the land for Protestant tradition and go to prison. Marching routes, whatever it was. I said, where's that in the Bible? You were willing to break the law of the land for Protestant tradition, marching along a certain road or whatever. But for something that the Bible plainly says, you're not. You're putting Protestant tradition as a higher authority than the Word of God. You're willing to break the law of the land for Protestant tradition instead of biblical truth that is plainly taught in the Scriptures. You're just the same as the Roman Catholic Church that puts its tradition above Scriptures and authority. That's exactly what they did, brethren, up in the north. Exactly what they did. And they capitulated to it all because they didn't want to lose money. That was another thing they said in the letter. Money. No. It's when God's people in the places of authority and places of political power make a stand, like Esther and many others, if necessary, against the law of the land, then God blesses. Could it be? I often say, I don't want to live now. I want to live in the 1600s. I'm sick of the Christianity of the Western world, generally. But my wife rebukes me for saying those things, and it's right, she's right, because could it be, and it is, that we are all come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Everything is a part of God's plan, and we are here and now to do what we can here and now for God's glory and for God's kingdom. God, the God of the Bible, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. He overrules world superpowers. He changes evil legislation into benefit for his people. This is the God that we worship. So I've given you the background, the man Mordecai, the problem, and what happened. One Puritan quote and that'll maybe do, will it? Wee short Puritan quote on providence. Yes. Because this book of Esther is all about providence. Thomas Watson says this. There are three things in providence. God's foreknowing, God's determining, and God's directing all things to their periods and events and their times. God's timing and his providence is perfect. Okay, amen. Thank you for your attention.
I was saying from Psalm 54. Psalm 54.
Sorry, come on ahead then.
Saying verses 1-7, I think that's okay. Just thought of that. You didn't have a psalm, but I do.
No.
Just thought of this psalm in view of what we've heard, and it's very, very, especially from verse 4, the Lord my God, my helper is, lo, therefore I am bold. He taketh part with every one that doth my soul uphold. Unto mine enemies he shall mischief and ill repay. O, for thy truth's sake, cut them off and sweep them clean away. Those words could be put as a banner over the over Esther, couldn't they? We sing Psalm 54. And Ryan, will you close the prayer, please?
Yeah.
Save me, O God, my
God, once again for this weekend. We thank you for all the blessings that we've received. We ask you to continue with us for the remainder of this weekend. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Father, let us remember that as we go into the Lord's Day tomorrow. May all of our thoughts be on you, Father. Help us to keep your commandments and for them not to be a burden to us, for us to enjoy and to love the commandments of our God and in the keeping of them. So thank you, Father. Please be with us this weekend. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.